Luke chapter 2. Last week we left off with the shepherds and as the heavenly host spoke to them and says, "Today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then told them that the way you would find him is that he will be in a manger. And so they run off, they go see the Christ child, they see Jesus in the manger, and then they go back up in the hills telling of all the marvels that they have seen and anybody that's willing to listen. And so so as we leave this scene, we're brought back to Jesus in verse 21 here of chapter 2. And he is now 8 days old. And it says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb." So Jesus is now 8 days old, and he goes up to the temple, and he's there to be circumcised, and according to the law of Moses. And according to the law of Moses, a baby boy needed to be circumcised on the eighth day. It was at this ceremony of being circumcised that the child would be officially named. And his name was Jesus, meaning God is salvation. So here we have two activities going on, the rite of circumcision as well as the naming of the child. And so the rite of circumcision brought every Jewish boy into right relationship with God and his community, meaning the nation of Israel and his chosen people. And from the time of Abraham through the following centuries, a boy was not in covenant relationship with God or the nation until he got circumcised, and he had to get circumcised on the eighth day. It was God's sign. In Genesis 17, verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" Now, for a complete teaching on circumcision and why circumcision and why there when it came to the male anatomy, you can get a teaching on that on Genesis chapter 17. And I'm telling you, if you didn't go through that with us, you will find this absolutely fascinating, and I encourage you to do that. You can go on the website, download it for free. You can get a CD of it back there. And so I really encourage you to get one. That's Genesis chapter 17. So for our intents and purposes here, Jesus is now, according to the law, in right relationship with God, right relationship with the nation of Israel. Jesus, you might remember, said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so Jesus is going to have to go through the same rituals as all the other Jewish males had to in order to fulfill every aspect of the law. So here in verse 22, it says, "Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to God,' and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So once her days of purification are over with, they go up to Jerusalem, they go to the temple there. The days of purification, that whole understanding comes from Leviticus chapter 12. In Leviticus chapter 12, it says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived, born a male child, and then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised.'" And so it says, "She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." So after Jesus is circumcised, Mary goes another 33 days before she returns and goes to the temple. So Jesus now is 41 days old. So we went from 8 days old to now he's at least 41 days old. And then it continues on in verse 5. It says, "But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity. She shall continue the blood of her purification 66 days. But she did not have a female child. She had a male child. And it says, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for son or daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So when she comes after her time of purification is over, she brings a lamb as well as a turtle dove or a pigeon. So one is a burnt offering, the other one's a sin offering. Well, what did she bring when she came, according to verse 24 there? A pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Well, let's see what it has to say about that. Then he shall offer it before the Lord. This is back in Leviticus verse 7. Then he shall offer it before the Lord, make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So if she can't bring a lamb, what does that mean? She's poor. She's poor because a lamb would cost a whole lot more than a turtle dove or a pigeon. And so it speaks of their economic condition. They are poor. Now, this is important. This is important. We now know that Jesus is 41 days old. 33 days plus 8 is 41. So he's at least 41 days old. And they come with two young pigeons or two turtle doves, which tells us that economically that they're poor. This also tells us something else. This is what I love about God's word. You can kind of be a sleuth and look at different things. This is how you know the wise men have not shown up yet. What is one of the gifts the wise men bring? Gold. They had gold. They could afford a lamb. Because they can't afford a lamb, that tells you the wise men have not shown up. At least 41 days after. So the wise men have not shown up. As we continue to go through this account and things like that, when the wise men do come, they're in a house. So we know that the wise men are not at the manger scene. The manger scene is over. It's 41 days past the manger scene. They're not still in the manger. They're not still there in that pen. They're not there anymore. This is 41 days later, and the wise men have not shown up yet. And so I say that because I like to throw a wrench in all your concepts of the nativity and things like that. But whenever I go into some sort of Christmas shop around the Christmas holiday time, and I go into a place and they have all these nativity scenes and stuff like that, I like to find out who the owner is or who the manager is or somebody who's working there. And I say, hey, this is a pretty neat nativity you got here. Yeah, well, you know, it comes from all the way from Bethlehem, and that's really olive wood. And, well, that's great. And I said, but you know it's wrong. And they go, what do you mean? I said, well, the wise men aren't at the birth of Jesus. Well, of course they are. That's the nativity. That's what it's all about. No. The Bible tells us specifically that they aren't at the manger scene. And so you get to kind of go over the truth of God's word. It's a great witnessing tool, and it's a great way to antagonize them. But in our house, we'll have the manger scene, and then we'll have the wise men somewhere else in the house. And so when people ask, well, why aren't they over there? Well, because they were never there. Well, again, what do you mean? And you get to, again, teach them what the Bible says. And so we know that the wise men were not at the manger, or they would have had gold, and they would have brought a lamb. And so that right there tells us that that they are poor. And so obviously the wise men have not come yet. Verse 25, it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, Simeon, just and devout, doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean that he did everything right. It just meant that he believed in the law. He believed in the faith that God has given Israel to follow. So when he made mistakes, when he sinned intentionally, things like that, he would bring the right offering to atone for his sin. And so he believed in the faith that God brought to them through the law. And so he was a man who was obedient to his faith that God had given his people. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel means the messianic hope is what that means. One traditional Jewish prayer was, may I see the consolation of Israel. And so that speaks of the Messiah who is to come. Simeon may have known that there were rumors of something happening regarding the coming of the Messiah. We are told in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he knew he was going to see the Christ child, the Messiah. He knew he was going to see the Messiah. Now, maybe he was told that a year ago. Maybe he was told that 20 years before this. Doesn't say exactly when he was told this, but he was told before he would die, he would see the Messiah. So think back in the last year and a half. Think back of what had transpired in Luke about being there in the temple. Simeon is somebody who's around the temple and there in Jerusalem. And then he hears about how Zacharias, this priest, all of a sudden went mute. And then all of a sudden, 9 months later, he has a child, and yet he knew he was well advanced in age, him and his wife Elizabeth, and how miraculous this was. And then once he wrote down the child's name should be John, all of a sudden his mouth got loosed and he was able to speak again. And he hears about this strange thing that's going on because for the last 400 years, there's not been a prophet. And then we're told that he probably does hear a little bit about how this child that was born was supposed to be a forerunner to the Messiah. And how excited Jerusalem and Israel might be getting because they are hearing that a prophet is being raised up in their midst. And then maybe, just maybe, 41 days earlier, when all of a sudden the heavenly host comes and speaks to the shepherds, maybe, just maybe, the shepherds have been talking to people and he's gotten wind of this glorious thing that he has seen in Bethlehem. Whether he believes it or not, because again, like we talked about before, shepherds were not allowed to be in a courtroom and give their testimony because they were considered worthless. Maybe they believed their testimony, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But I have a feeling he kind of sees a buzz going on with just the things that have transpired in the last year and a half and things like that, and God telling him he is going to see the Messiah. He's probably going to the temple every day with great expectation. And so here he is, and it says in verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. So something about that day led him there. The Spirit did. So he's probably pretty excited. And it says, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So he's excited here. He sees the child Jesus and to do to him according to the custom of the law. He's about to, they're bringing him up there. They're doing the burnt offering. They're doing the sin offering for Mary. And so it says, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, look now, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and glory of your people Israel. For my eyes have seen your salvation. What was he looking at? A person. He was looking at Jesus. Salvation is in a person. His name is Jesus, meaning God is salvation. Salvation comes through a person. It does not come through a philosophy. It doesn't come through a good idea. It doesn't come through your own works or your own vain imagination. It only comes through a person, and that person is Jesus. And then it says here, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. I love this word, depart. It's a fantastic word. And God uses this word here. And when you look up the word depart, it has several meanings in the Greek, and it's used all throughout the New Testament, speaking of a believer departing. And so Paul speaks of this as well. But the word depart here in the Greek tells us something about the death for a Christian. It tells us something. The word depart here has several meanings in the Greek and is used several different ways as you go through the New Testament about my departure's hand. When Paul said that, it speaks of this same word. It means to release a prisoner. So it tells us something about who we are here in this world. We are in bondage. We're in bondage to this flesh. We're in bondage to this earth. But when we die, we depart, we are released as in a prisoner going free. How glorious that is. I personally have never experienced that myself. Some of you may have. As a matter of fact, some of you, I know you have. But it's a good feeling, isn't it? Talk to any one of them. They would say, oh, it was so great getting out. I'm telling you, I spent 2 years in there. I never want to go back. It was awesome. I can only imagine. But it's going to be even more awesome when you depart from this and go and be with the Lord. absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul tells us. So it means to be released as a prisoner. It also means an untying of a ship, untethering of a ship, so it can now go towards its destination. So the departure for a Christian, a believer, is I've been tethered down here in this body, and now I go to my destination. Which is what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Speaks to the Lord. It also speaks of taking down of the tent. A tent is a temporary structure. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That's our permanent abode, is with Jesus and God the Father. And so it all speaks about departing from here and going to our permanent residency with the Lord. It's a great word. And Simeon used this word because now he realizes, I'm going to depart in peace. In peace. This is going to be an incredible, incredible journey where he gets to go now. And he's going to do it in peace. And then it says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. The amazing thing about Simeon's prophecy here is that it shows that this light has always been intended for the Gentiles. Even though the salvation of Jesus begins with Israel, it was always expected to extend beyond Israel to reach everybody. And so this salvation is for Gentiles as well. Now notice something here. Again, I like kind of nitpicking at things because I just see the accuracy of God's word and how detailed it is. It's you know, taking off another layer of the onion, and there's just more and more and more. And better an avocado, you know, gets to the heart. That's the good stuff. And so here it says this. It says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. So he has spoken to this point, and both Joseph and his mother marvel at this. So Joseph and Mary, it mentions both of them. But then it says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. It doesn't say he says this to Mary and Joseph. He's being specific here. What I have to say now is going directly to Mary. Why? Look what's being said. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. When we look at Jesus' ministry, Joseph is nowhere around. Joseph isn't around. As a matter of fact, there's many mention of Mary, his mother, as well as his brothers and sisters. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looks towards John, his beloved disciple, and says, behold your mother, as meaning, I want you to take care of her now. Because why? Because Jesus is going away. So Joseph isn't around. He's not around. So when Jesus' ministry began, Joseph is nowhere to be found. Most likely he has died. Somehow along the line, through Jesus, by the time he's around 30 years of age, Joseph isn't around. He's died. And now he's gone to be with the Lord. But at this point, when he's speaking to Mary, he says, this is what's going to happen during Jesus' ministry. Guess what's going to happen? This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Oh, he's going to be a target of many people. Many people are going to rise and fall because of him. He's like a magnet. He's going to attract some and repel others. We see that with Peter. Even after he falls, he repents again and comes back to the Lord. But Judas never does. We see it on the cross there. One thief receives him, the other one continues to blaspheme him. And so we see this attraction and repelling that goes on. Even his own Jewish people reject him. And so there's going to be this rising and fall of many. And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Boy, isn't that the truth? As great of a privilege it is to see him grow up, knowing he is the Son of God, what a great burden it must be to know that he is going to have to suffer humiliation, that he is going to suffer on the cross and be crucified. And that would be like a sword piercing your own soul. Can you imagine, moms, seeing your child being crucified, being beaten and whipped and tortured and hanging on a cross? Oh, my goodness. The turmoil that must have caused, the burden, the sword going through the soul. And so I find it interesting that he says that to Mary. Not to Mary and Joseph, because Joseph isn't going to be there for that. He says that to Mary. And then it says in verse 36, Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, Anna was at least 104 years old. She was 13 when she got married. It says that that she had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. So being a young virgin girl, getting married and being married for 7 years and then being a widow for 84 years, you figured if she got married at 13 and lived with her husband for seven before he died, that's 20, and then 84 years of being a widow, that's 104. Maybe, just maybe, she was an old maid when she got married at 15. 106. Now, some of your versions, somebody pointed this out to me before this last service, said in the New American Standard, it just says that she was a widow for 84 years, and the wording's a little bit different. But whatever it is, she is a woman of great age, and if she's 84 years old, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to be flippant here or anything like that, but I see someone who's 83 or 84, I don't see that as necessarily being a great age. I think that that's old, and that's great and everything else, but if I was to look at somebody at 90 or 100 years old, I'd think that that's advanced years. I think that's great age if you can hit that milestone of 100. 95, 96, 90, yeah, that's a great age, but my dad's 83, and, you know, he's still going strong, and it's wonderful. I don't look at him as a man of great age. Maybe that's because I'm getting older. I don't know, but so I kind of think that the wording here in the New King James is probably a little bit more accurate. Regardless, Anna is a prophetess. She probably prophesied of the coming of the Messiah to anyone who would listen. She and Simeon were both of the expectation of seeing the Messiah was coming. And so believing that the Messiah was coming, we see them both doing what? Serving the Lord. We see them both serving the Lord. And the reason why I bring this up is that I really believe that if we think that the Messiah is coming, it would motivate us more to serve the Lord. It would motivate us more to serve the Lord. I have the blessed hope this morning, as well as I hope you do as well, that the Lord could come back at any time. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that Jesus could come for his church at any time, that there's not one other sign that needs to take place. There's nothing that needs to transpire before he can come back again. The rapture of the church is when Jesus comes for his church. The second coming is when Jesus comes with his church, with his saints. And so there's a difference. And so I believe in the rapture of the church, that the Lord can come back at any time. And I believe if you have that understanding, not only is it biblical, but it also has a purifying effect. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age," which would have been spoken of during the time of the apostles. So in this present age, present ages in the past up until now, it still applies to this present age. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, why would I be looking for his glorious appearing if all sorts of different events need to take place? Well, that would be ridiculous. I should be looking for those things first, knowing that then his glorious appearing be coming. But it says here, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God, we should be looking for that. We should be looking for that glorious appearance. Now, in 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So again, even John is speaking of this hope. Titus is speaking of this blessed hope being the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. John talks about this hope has a purifying effect. And I agree with him. I think it purifies him. If you knew that the Lord was coming back on Wednesday, life would be completely different right now. Oh, the hope that you would have, the purifying effect that would have. You would go home. You'd probably say, let's discontinue cable. Let's go ahead and you'd go through your house. You'd check yourself out. You're saying, you know what? I think I'll go to Bible study tonight. I think I'm going to read a little bit more. I think I'll spend a little bit more time in prayer. And as each day got closer, you'd be more and more purified. You'd be so holy. Any need that came your way, let me help you out, you know. It'd be amazing. But that's exactly what it's supposed to be. If you know that the Lord can come back at any time, you want to make sure that you're in right relationship with Him. You want to make sure you're doing what God has called you to do. Now, I personally believe that God wanted every single generation to believe that He could come back at any time. Every single one. But every generation that comes and goes without the Lord coming back, you and I both know, well, at least we know this, we're closer than that generation to seeing Him come back. And we've seen some things take place that speak of a tribulation that is to come. Now, if that seems closer, then the rapture has to be closer. It's kind of like as Christmas comes, you know, well, that means Thanksgiving's even closer. That's how to look at that. That's how to look at that. And I believe it's biblical because of this. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. People say, they've been saying that for years, Dave, and Jesus hasn't come back again. I said, that's okay. I'm still supposed to have that attitude that He could come back at any time because of what it says here in Matthew chapter 24. I personally believe that God is speaking of a specific attitude to have. And not having the attitude of the immediate return of Jesus, I think, is as ungodly as you can get. Now let me give you an example here of what I'm saying here. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So the master is away. Certain responsibilities are given to the servant to carry out in his master's stead because the master is coming back again. And so when the master comes back, that servant wants to know that he is doing what he's supposed to do. And the master wants to make sure that his servant is doing what he's supposed to do. But the attitude of, I don't think he's going to come back anytime soon. Where does that come from? Well, look what it says then in verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Well, that's the attitude of the evil servant. Yeah, I think that a lot of things have to happen before the Lord can come back in. So you're saying he's delaying coming back. Well, yeah, because this, and this. That is the attitude of the evil servant. I'm not saying you're evil because you believe that maybe some other things need to take place or there is no rapture of the church. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is that it's interesting that you believe that he's delayed his coming. He can't come back right now because for some reason you believe a lot of other things need to happen, that the church needs to go through the tribulation or whatever it might be. And so if you have that attitude, then you don't believe that he can come back at any time. And so that's the attitude of the evil servant. He's delayed his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and an hour that he's not aware of and will cut him in two and appoint him in a portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I don't think it's a proper attitude. Now I'm going to put it in its context as well. Yes, but Dave, that could also speak when God comes for you at death. I believe that, and I agree with that. I do agree with that. But it's the overall attitude. God has delayed his coming. He can't come back yet. I don't think that that's biblical. I don't think that's the right attitude to have. Why? Because it doesn't have a purifying effect. That's why. I have this blessed hope of his appearing. That speaks of his glorious appearing is when he's going to reveal himself to the church, is what that speaks of. It's not speaking of when he just comes for you as an individual because your time here on earth is up. That's not what it's speaking about. And so I look at this. This is the attitude to have. And isn't it interesting that Simeon and Anna seem to have this attitude that they're going to see their Messiah and they're about praying and fasting and coming to the temple and they seem to be about their father's business. And that's what it does. It purifies you. It gets you excited that you're going to see your Messiah. It gets you excited. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 2. as we continue in chronological order, we can't continue in Luke because that happens months later. And so we're here now in Matthew chapter 2. And it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." These were wise men. "Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child.'" Notice he's not a babe anymore. "Search for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they didn't come into the pen. They came into a house. They're in a house now. And they saw the young child with Mary. So he's not in a manger. They fell down and worshiped him. It doesn't say that they worshiped her. Why? Because they're wise men. That's why. If they had bowed down to worship her, they would have forever been known as the dumb guys from the east. Okay? They're wise men. They bow down and worship the only person you are to worship, and that is Jesus. They worshiped him. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed their own country another way." And so, nowhere in this account does it say three wise men. Nowhere does it say three kings. Now, people assume that because they see three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it could also mean that all the wise men that came presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So there could be 12, there could be 10, there could be 50. We don't know how many there were. We have no idea. And they went into a house, so he's no longer a baby at this point. He's a young child. And so quite a bit of time has passed since he was born in the manger, at least 41 days. And if they saw his star in the east and they came, that star appeared at the moment he was born and they were truly in Persia, it would probably have taken about 6 months to get there. So we can look at this and see that he was at least 6 months old. And because of what Herod does later on, kills all children from two and under, after he surmises when he saw the star, you can see that he probably exaggerated a little bit. Well, let's just make sure. They said that they left a little over a year ago. Let's just kill everybody from 2 years and below. But it does tell you that a certain amount of time has taken place. And so he's not a babe anymore in a manger by the time they come there. He's not. And so as the years pass, traditions kind of come along with the birth of Jesus and things get exaggerated. By the 3rd century, these wise men became three kings. By the 6th century, these kings were given names: Bithysaria, Malchor, and Gethaspa. By the 14th century, Armenian tradition identifies them as kings: Belshazzar, king of Arabia, and then you have Melchor, the king of Persia, and then you have Caspar, the king of India, which later get morphed into Caspar, the friendly ghost. That's a different thing altogether. Again, you could just see where these come from. But these are traditions. They're not facts. They are not based on biblical account. And that's what we always want to look towards. We want to look at what the Bible says. Now, in verse 1 here says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men." Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. These wise men, the word wise men there is the word magi. It's where later on we get the word magician. But these magi are first are identified as being a priesthood from the Medes, known today as the Kurds. The Kurds would come from the Medes. That line would come from them. And this priesthood was known to be stargazers, as well as dream interpretations. They were experts in these things. And not stargazers in the way of astrology, but stargazers in the way of astronomy. They knew when certain planets would be where in the sky and things like that. And so they are stargazers, and it is a priesthood. Darius, king of the Medes and the Persians, established the Magi over the state religion of Persia. Magi became the supreme priestly caste of the Persian Empire and continued through the Seleucid and Parthian periods. The Magi's were for the Parthian Empire and the Persian Empire, like the Levites were to the nation of Israel. So they were the priestly caste for Persia, just like the Levites were for the nation of Israel. Now, how would this Persian Magi know about the Jewish Messiah? How are they going to know about this guy? Who has influenced them to be looking for a star, be looking for a king to be born to the Jews? Who would have told them that? Well, we could probably say, well, God has his ways and could have sent an ambassador there. He could have spoken to him in many different ways. We see God speak through a donkey. We see him speaking through a star here. We've seen him do all sorts of things. So he could have used anything, and that's absolutely true. But I think Scripture kind of tells us that there was a certain person that had incredible influence there in Babylon, and that would be the prophet Daniel. Daniel, when it came to the Babylonians after the captivity and the Medes and the Persians came and took over Babylon, they were set free. The Jews were set free to go back to Israel and to go back to Jerusalem. But Daniel didn't. Daniel stayed, as well as many Jews stayed. They had assimilated there, and they had families there. Many went, but many stayed behind. And we'll get into that here in a moment. But since the days of Daniel, the fortunes of both Persia and the nation of Israel have been closely intertwined. Israel was taken away captive in the Babylonian invasion, and then they were given freedom through the Medes and the Persians after they conquered Babylon. Under the empire of the Medes and the Persians, the Jews were allowed to go back to Palestine. However, many did not, including Daniel, and they stayed there in the east. And they mixed their culture among the Medes and the Persians. Both the Jews in Palestine as well as the Persian Empire fell to the Greek Empire. Later on, the Seleucid domination, both during that time, gained their independence. The Jews under the Maccabean leadership and the Persians gained their independence and began the Parthian Empire. Now, by this time, the Magi had a dual role. They were both of the priestly order, but they were also a government officials, and their job was to be the ones that selected the king of Parthian. So if one died, they were the ones responsible to raise up another king. So that's a lot of power. And most people have been taught that the Roman Empire, when they came into power, that they conquered all of the known world at that time. That is absolutely not true. That's 100% not true. And you will hear that time and time again in world history. And that is not true. They did not conquer the known world at that time. They conquered a great majority of it. But there was another empire on the other side of the Euphrates River, which was the Parthian Empire, and they couldn't touch it. They couldn't touch it. They went to war against them. There were several battles that they went to war, and they suffered humiliating defeats. One of them was in 55 BC. They lost 30,000 soldiers in that battle, Rome did. In 37 BC, when Rome again lost an important battle, which followed was a Parthian invasion of Palestine, where Herod himself, the one that we're seeing right here, himself had to flee from his own province. You see, since the time of the Babylonian captivity in 605 BC, from that time on, the Jews, because they had assimilated into the culture with the people of that land, much of Persian history was filled with Jewish nobles, ministers, counselors, chancellors. Some of the kings themselves were of Jewish blood. So you could see the natural ties that the Jews and the Persians had with one another. And so when the Parthians invaded Palestine, they set up the Jews to rule themselves. And it showed their favoritism that they had with the Jews in Palestine. Once they ran Herod off, it took Rome 3 years to gain control of that area of Judea again. And so then he put him in kingship over that area of Judea and Jerusalem so Herod could rule again. And so that makes us get a greater understanding. Knowing that makes us understand verse 2 and 3 a little bit more. It says, they come, the Magi come, and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, interesting, Herod is the king of the Jews, or so he's supposed to be. And so for some other delegation to come and say, and be in front of the person that has been set up to be king of the Jews and say, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Why doesn't Herod just take their head off right then and there? Think about that, because that is an insult. That is an insult. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, why do you think he was troubled? Well, for one, he had seen these guys before, and he had been ousted for 3 years. He had seen the Parthians come before, and he had to flee for his own protection. And so now he sees this delegation coming, and again, we don't know how many magi there were. There could have been, like I said, 10. There could have been 12. And these magi are the priestly caste of Persia, of the Parthian Empire. Understand that there's no way in the world that they could go off by themselves, being that they were so important to the empire of the Parthians, without having some sort of military escort, without having a lot of servants, this huge entourage. How else would all of Jerusalem be troubled? Something had to come into their city where everybody knew what was going on. It's kind of like back in like probably 100 years or more ago when the circus would come to town. They would go down Main Street, there'd be elephants, there'd be this. Everybody knew the circus was coming to town. I have a feeling that everybody in Jerusalem knew that that this priestly caste, these Parthians, are in town. They had just showed up. They have a huge military escort. He's before Herod. Herod couldn't take his head off. A war would have started right then and there. They were very bold in what they said. We're here to find the king of the Jews. You're before Herod. How dare you say that? If it was just three guys, there's no way he would have tolerated that. Herod was a despicable, despicable person. We'll talk more about him next time. But he killed his own sons. He killed his wives. He killed one of his sons 5 days before he died. And he gave an edict to his subjects to, when the moment he dies, to go out and kill like 10,000 people. So there'd be mourning Jerusalem at his death. That's how despicable this guy was. So he would have taken these guys' heads off, no problem. He couldn't. There was some sort of military strength that was behind all of this. And so we get a greater understanding of kind of what's going on here. No wonder Herod was troubled. There wasn't a whole lot he could do. He remembers the last time he got run out of town. Now, somewhere along the line, these magi were told to be looking for a star to mark the birth of the king of the Jews. And there's only one prophecy that speaks of that. So if Daniel had had a major impact on them and raised up one priestly caste after another, as a matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 6, I'm just going to read this real quick. But in Daniel chapter 6, this is after he got thrown in the lion's den. And so he comes out unscathed, and so Darius is looking down to him, and he makes an edict. He says this. He says, "Then Darius wrote, 'To all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, man must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?' So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And even before that, in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he was given the same latitude to do whatever he wanted to, because Nebuchadnezzar came to know Daniel's God as well. So Daniel's had tremendous freedom under the Babylonians, under the Medes and the Persians, and then the Persians, to be able to evangelize, to be able to preach and teach people the Old Testament. And he probably raised up, it seems like anyway, a group of priests that later on became the Magi, that is looking for a specific prophecy in God's word that speaks of a star. He would have had tremendous influence. Now, when it says here in Matthew 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east." That word "star" there is astar, and it speaks of an actual star in the sky that you would see every single night. It speaks of a literal star. Now, in the Old Testament, the word is Kokab. And Kokab every time means a literal star, is what that means. Every time. And so when we look in the Old Testament, where is there any sort of prophecy that says you should be looking for a star because the king of the Jews is going to be born? Where? Anywhere. Well, it's in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I want you to go there. Now, both words mean star in the Old and New Testament when we look at this, and speaks of stars in the night. So how does a star come out of Jacob? Well, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. A star means a star. That's what it means. Unless, in context, it alludes to something else. And it says here in verse 17, and this is Balak, king of Moab, is trying to get Balaam to curse Israel, and instead Balaam blesses Israel because he can only do what God says. And he's not a prophet of God. He is a Gentile. He is a soothsayer. He is a pagan. He is an occultist. And so, yet, God can use anyone. And so he uses him, and it says in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Well, we know that Jacob speaks of the land of Israel. A star shall come out of Israel. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Scepter speaks of a ruler. And because of what it says at the beginning, I see him, I behold him, it speaks of a person. It speaks of a person. And they're going to batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, it speaks of an area that's Judea, that's from the tribe of Judah, that's where they took over. This star is a person, I see him, I behold him. This person is going to hold a scepter. Now, somebody on, actually Wednesday night we went over this, and afterwards, during the question and answer time, a dear saint just brought up and said, well, I thought this was speaking of David. And I said, well, that's a good point. I think it is speaking of David as well. But it's also speaking of the Messiah. And they said, why? And I said, well, because he's holding a scepter. But didn't David also rule with a scepter? And so I was missing something on Wednesday night. There was something else that I didn't quite grab onto that God was able to show me later on, and so I'm going to bring that to you tonight. The reason why we know that this is speaking of Jesus, that this is speaking of the Messiah, is because of that word scepter there. It should have reminded me, but it didn't at the time. It should have reminded me of a prophecy that was given way before that, and it's in Genesis chapter 49. I want you to go there. That's when Jacob prophesizes over every single one of his sons about what's going to become of his descendants. And he speaks specifically of Judah, and out of you is going to come the Messiah. And when you look up the word scepter, every time the word scepter is used in the Old Testament, it always speaks of the Messiah who is to come. And the one time it's said in the New Testament is in Hebrews, it also speaks of the Messiah. And the other times the word scepter is used in the Old Testament, it's not in relationship to Israel at all. It's a relationship to a pagan king or something like that. But when it is used in regards to Israel, it is always being spoken of as the Messiah. So here in chapter 49, Jacob is laying hands on all his children. He's prophesying over them. And he says this about Judah in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And so the tribe of Judah is going to be able to take their enemies by their neck. And the picture here is of a lion, and its prey is in his mouth, and the prey, he has him by its neck and hauling it back to its den and kind of fiercely crouching over it. And if you've ever seen Animal Planet or any of those shows, whenever they show a lion or any big cat or anything like that, when they pounce on their prey, they go for the back of the neck, and they try and break the neck or hold on to the neck until all the blood drains out or whatever it is. And then if it's small enough for them to pick up, they will pick it up and drag it by its neck and break it to a place where it could devour it. And so it's saying Judah is going to be like that. Now, it's interesting to me because it's talking about the necks of your enemy and talking like a lion. Well, that's how David spoke. David said in 2 Samuel 22, speaking of the enemies that God has allowed for him to destroy, he says this, you have also given me the necks of my enemies, so I destroy those who hated me. Interesting language. It is to bring us back to that prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. And then he says in Psalm 18, "For you've armed me with the strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroy those who hated me." And so there's a picture being drawn here. Hey, David is beginning to fulfill that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 49 about Judah, how he's going to be able to break the necks, be on the necks of their enemies. And David is saying that right here. But we also know that even though David did fulfill this to a degree, there is a greater fulfillment to come. Because in Revelation 5:5, Jesus, even though he's a lamb, he's called what? The Lion from the tribe of Judah. So now we can go back and say, okay, it's speaking about Judah being the lion. It's got to be speaking about Jesus here. It's got to be speaking about him as well. So let's read the rest of this. Even though we saw this partial fulfillment with David subduing Israel's enemies, there's going to be a total fulfillment of this through the Messiah, through Jesus. When he reigns, he's going to put all enemies under his feet. And so reading here in Genesis 49, continuing on, it says in verse 10, "The scepter," there's that word, that's the first time that that's mentioned, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him will be the obedience of the people." We'll come back to that. Verse 11, "binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Again, imagery there. It should remind you of something. If you're thinking of the Messiah, when it comes to the vine that speaks of grapes, it speaks of wine. What was Jesus' first miracle that he ever did? Water into wine. Donkey's colt. When was Jesus and a donkey's colt put together? When he is riding into Jerusalem and everybody's saying, "Hosanna, save now," which is a messianic title. He's on a donkey's colt. And so it's speaking of his first coming here. That's what's being spoken of here. And then after that it says, "he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Well, when did Jesus ever do that? At this point, he hasn't. But in Isaiah chapter 63, it tells us at the second coming of Christ, when he judges after the seven-year tribulation period, and he begins there in Petra, which is another name for Bozrah, he goes and he wipes out all the enemies there at Armageddon as he comes and approaches Israel in Jerusalem. And so it says in Isaiah 63, it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Edom would be the area of Petra and east of where Jordan is right now. "And who dyed garments from Bozra?" That is literally Petra. "This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress." And he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Speaks of the second coming. It speaks of judgment day. And then it says in verse 12, "his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And that's a picture of strength and power. And the Messiah, the abundance of wine, the judgment of their enemies to rule forever. Now getting back to verse 10 here, this middle section here of Genesis 49. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now Dr. Henry Morris explains it this way. He says, "The important prophecy has been strikingly fulfilled. Although Judah was neither Jacob's firstborn son, nor the son who would produce the priestly tribe, he was the son through whom God would fulfill his promises to Israel and to the world." Meaning that's where the leadership is going to come from. That's where the kingship and the rulership is going to come from. According to Jacob, it was to go through Judah. But this did not happen for over 600 years. Moses, the first Redeemer, the first one to lead that nation, came from the tribe of Levi. That's where Moses came. And then Joshua, he passes on the baton to him to continue to lead the people, came from Ephraim. Gideon, some of the judges, Gideon came from Manasseh, Samson from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim. Saul, the first king of Israel, Benjamin. So Saul didn't have the scepter. It's not speaking of Saul here being that first king with the scepter. The first king has to come through Judah. He's the one that begins that rulership, and that was David. David comes from the tribe of Judah. 600 years after this prophecy, finally David arrives, and this is when this prophecy begins. He's the one that gets the scepter. Why? Because he's from the tribe of Judah. And so far there has been no king that had been risen up from the tribe of Judah. So he begins it. And from David on, that scepter, that rulership, David would always have a seed of his on the throne there in Judah until Shiloh comes. Who's Shiloh? Well, it's a little town outside of Bethel, but it's not speaking of that. But I believe it was named that as a reminder of Shiloh who is to come. Shiloh speaks of the Messiah. The word Shiloh there denotes the peaceful one, the one that he who is to be sent. Shiloh means the peaceful one, or the one who brings rest, or the one sent who we will rest in or have peace in. That's what the word Shiloh means. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," is what he says. There's rest and peace in the person, in Shiloh, in Jesus. And we know from this prophecy that, again, that's exactly what the heavenly host declared to the shepherds last week. We went over that. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace to men in whom he is well pleased. How do you get to be well pleased in front of God? By receiving that Prince of Peace, Jesus. Grace and mercy and peace was always a salutation of Paul. Peace comes after you partake of the grace and mercy of the person of Jesus Christ. And then you have peace with God, not with your fellow man. How many of you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and yet fellow man ain't at peace with you? That's not the peace that he said he would bring. But you certainly have peace with God. You have peace with God. And so this, in Genesis 49:10, this scepter is attached to the one who will bring peace. And that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. So the leadership prophecy takes 640 years to fulfill in part by David, and then some 1600 years after Genesis 49 to be fulfilled in Jesus. Because the scepter did not, the scepter speaks of rulership, the scepter speaks of kingship, did not depart from Judah until the Messiah came. From David until the Herods, a prince of Judah was always head over Israel, even during the time of captivity with Daniel. The promise was that Israel would keep the scepter until Shiloh comes, or the Messiah comes. And even under the reign of foreign masters during this period, Israel always had a limited right to self-rule. They always had, they were always able to decide between life and death. So if you broke one of the commandments, if you did something that was worthy of death, Israel, under their own self-rule, even though it was limited under a foreign master, could still enact the death penalty for someone. Until 7 A.D. And in 7 A.D., under Herod and the Romans, they took away the right to capital punishment. This is seen in the records of Josephus and the Babylonian Talmud, as well as some other sources. And it says, "And when the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of the right over life and death, they covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth and bemoaned, 'Woe to us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come.'" Little did they know the Messiah had come, and he was growing up in a town of Nazareth at that time. The scripture has been fulfilled, but the Sanhedrin, the religious order of that time there in Israel, missed it. This is even confirmed in John chapter 18 when Jesus is brought before Pilate. He says to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," because that right had been taken away from them. So they confirmed that that scepter had been taken away. But Shiloh had come. They had brought him before Pilate. His name is Jesus. And so this star that is mentioned in Numbers chapter 24:17, and what we read there in 24:17, yes, it speaks of David for a partial fulfillment, but because of the scepter that's attached to this person, it is speaking of the Messiah who is to come, and that there's going to be a star somewhere along the way. Now, we're looking at this, and again, someone along the line taught these men about this prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, because that's the only place that speaks of a star and a scepter and a king and things like that. And so I think that you can gather from Scripture that it was Daniel. Daniel had this incredible influence to raise up a religious order that would be probably predominantly Jewish, that would get them interested in God's word. And so generation after generation, the faithfulness of this priestly caste was there looking for that sign, looking for that sign. So in verse 3 of Matthew 2, it's interesting that this star leads them to Jerusalem because it's Bethlehem that they need to go. It's almost like God wanted to put a scare in Herod. And so it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, for whatever reason, and I had a dear Christian brother come up to me after last service because I made the statement, well, they wouldn't, at Daniel's time, he had the Torah, he had the law, he had the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, he had 1st and 2nd Samuel, the Kings, but he probably didn't have the major or minor prophets. And then I had a dear brother come up to me and says, well, you know, in Daniel, it talks about having the books of Jeremiah and that he has surmised from the book of Jeremiah how many years from captivity. And I'm going, I love the book of Daniel. I know exactly what you're talking about. You're right. That's a major prophet. So they had some major prophets, and they probably, that tells me that he probably had some minor prophet books, or maybe none at all. But for whatever reason, this priestly caste was not privy to the minor prophet Micah. And that's the only place that tells us where the Messiah is going to be born, in Bethlehem. They only know that it's going to be in Israel. It's going to be in Judea, because of the tribe of Judah. So they know that's the area of Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem. They're in front of Herod. And it's there in front of Herod that all of a sudden that they ask of this. And so Herod, who's supposed to be king of the Jews, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know anything. He has to go to his own priests and scribes. Do you know what they're talking about? They do know what he's talking about. Yes, that's the prophet Micah. And he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So they tell him that. They tell him that. And then it says, when Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. A couple things. For one, the magi, the wise men, only had so much revelation of what God has spoken to them through the written word. Only so much. In order for them to go any further, they needed further revelation of the written word, which they did not have. So God brings them to Jerusalem to get further revelation from the written word. I personally believe that for you to give revelation of what it is that God wants in your life, what it is he wants you to do, things like, you need to get confirmation from the written word. Don't be looking for anything else to lead and guide. I had this warm fuzzy that I was supposed to do this. I really think it's from the Lord. Really? Show me in Scripture something that backs that up. And if it does, I'll give you it. That warm fuzzies from the Lord. But most of your warm fuzzies aren't from the Lord. They're just little touchy-feely things that you have that somehow you think you're really spiritual and that God is speaking to you this way and you're the only one that understands. It's not true. It's got to be backed up with God's Word. It always does. And so it comes back to the word of God. And so they only had so much revelation that it led them to Jerusalem. And then through the written word, they were able to determine they're supposed to go to Bethlehem. Now, you have the priests and the scribes. Come on. These guys know the word, but they know it in their head. It hasn't traveled their heart. They don't really believe it. Bethlehem is 5 miles away. You would think, just for curiosity's sake, that a couple of these guys would have accompanied them down there to see if this was true. I know it's not, but just for grins, let's go. You know, let's go. How long would that take you? 5 miles away? You run it, you're there in 35 minutes. Let's say you're a priest and a scribe, out of shape. Okay, fine, an hour and a half. It's still not far to go to figure it out. It's still not far to go. but they don't go. Why? Because they don't truly believe. The head knowledge is there, but it's not working there. I meet people all the time, have head knowledge of God's word. It's amazing what they know, and yet they don't walk it. They won't walk what it takes in order to actually live what it is that the word of God says. And it amazes me. And the majority of these people are ministers that I come in contact with. And you just go, you don't even believe what you teach. You don't even believe what you're reading. It's amazing to me. But here I see it right here, right in front of me. The priests and the scribes, they knew the word, but they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. They wouldn't even go 5 miles. Just check it out. Wouldn't even go 5 miles. And so it says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring him back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And notice again, it says young child. And so in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And so when they had come to the house, they saw the young child. Mary, his mother, fell down, worshipped him, and they had opened their treasures. They presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so, again, it's the young child that they bow down before and worship him. And notice the gifts that they bring. Gold, it's the chief of all the metals. It is the one gift that typifies kingship that is to be brought into on his behalf. And so this gift represents kingship. You bring gold to kings. Kings have gold, and so it's the best gift that you could bring. And then frankincense. It's a white resin that was burned on the golden altar of incense in the holy place, and it would give off this sweet fragrance which speaks of his priesthood and the sweetness of his life. And that's one of the reasons why God says, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Everything he did was pleasing to him, was a sweet fragrance to him. And so it speaks of his priesthood. And then myrrh is embalming fluid. It speaks of death. He was born a king and a priest, and he was also born to die for the sins of mankind. Now later on, you'll read in the Old Testament, in the millennial kingdom, it shows that the nations come before the Lord and they bring him gold, frankincense, but not myrrh. Why? Because he was born to die once, never again. He doesn't need to have myrrh anymore. But gold and frankincense are still there because he's still the king and he's still the high priest. When I go over this account of the Magi following the star, I always look at this, and I've always brought up in the past, what did this star do? Well, it led them to the person of Jesus Christ. And then when I look at what Jesus has called us to do, he tells us that you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What do stars do? They shine. What is it that Jesus has to do? Shine so much before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We too are those stars. We are those ones that are supposed to be bringing people to Jesus. They should see this light that's in us. They should see the joy of the Lord. Now, when I think of stars, and when I think of bright lights and things like that, there's a contrast there. When I go out and I see a perfect night where there isn't a whole lot of light down on the ground, and it is just black, and you see the lights out there that are the stars, you look at that and you just go, well, that's amazing. You know what's interesting is that tomorrow night, that light is still going to be there. Tomorrow night, that's going to be over there. That might move a little bit, but it's going to shine bright. And sometimes it shines brighter, but even when it's not at its brightest, it's still pretty bright. And it's constantly shining, is my point. And yet we can go to, on the 4th of July, and see some firework display. That we're going, ooh, ah, oh, did you see that one? Which one? Oh, it's gone now. Oh, wow, and boom, it goes up there and it's so bright, and you go, wow, and now you're looking at the next one because that one's gone. Christians are like that. I hate to say it, but Christians are like that. They come to know the Lord, and boom, they go off, and you go, wow, look at him, look at her, and then all of a sudden they're gone. Have you seen so-and-so? No, I haven't. It's been months. What's going on? I don't know. Things didn't work out for them. They've gotten mad. They've gotten bitter with God, and they're angry. Now they're ticked off of the church because nobody went and talked to them, And you're going, oh my gosh, I didn't know that was going on. How am I supposed to know? They didn't call, they didn't let us know what's going on. Nobody told me what was going on, and boom, gone. And yet there are other Christians that seem to be able to just be that star. It's not as though they come to the Lord and boom, it's just they come to the Lord and you go, there's something different about you. I've just kind of noticed it, and for whatever reason, what's going on? Well, you know, about a year ago, I gave my life to the Lord, and I'm just trying to make some changes and do what God's word says, and I'm really excited about what the Lord's revealing to me, and you're just going, wow, that's really cool. I noticed that. 5 years from now, you still notice that light in him. 10 years from now, you still notice that light in him. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord should tarry 20 years from now, and if God hasn't moved you on somewhere else, you're still coming to this fellowship. You're still loving the Lord. You're using your gifts to minister to other people. How awesome that is. You become a star like those in heaven. And that's exactly what God said through Daniel. He said, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What that tells me is that God is saying, you know those who are wise are the ones that are turning others towards righteousness. Not bashing them over the head with the Bible, but they are actually walking the walk. They'll take the trek to Bethlehem. They'll go wherever Jesus is. And their light is evident to all. And it's ministering to people whether you know it or not. And it's causing them to take a look at your God. It's causing them to want to know about this person, Jesus. And God says they're going to be like the stars forever and ever. And I really believe that that brightness continues with us. When we get to heaven, that testimony of that light that we've been here on earth, as faithful as we've been, is going to be carried with us. And we're going to shine like the stars in heaven. But let's close with this.